Our Father, we remember the time when we too turned away from our own works, from all that we might cling to, our own goodness. And when we saw the Lord Jesus hanging on that cross for us, and we realized He's enough, and we accepted Him, and we were justified by faith in the Lord Jesus. We thank You for that day. And we thank You, too, that as life goes on, that we can live for Him. We can be those who follow Paul's example, who keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, looking away from all else unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray that You'll help us to run well, that You'll keep us from sin, that You'll keep us from looking back all the time, that You'll keep us from stumbling, that You'll keep us from doing anything that would grieve the heart of our Savior. And Father, we look forward to His coming, that upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that glorious moment when He will come. And all those who've died in the Lord will be raised. And when those of us who are living will be caught up and be changed, and when we will be, the Scripture says, forever with the Lord. So we thank You that we are people with hope. We have resources in this life. You've given us Your Holy Spirit. You've given us Your Word. And we thank You that we have hope for the future. Make that more real to us, so that the things of this life grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
Be dry, and we're very grateful for rain. Never will get it. This year has been especially dry, and we've been praying for rain out there. Farmers have really been praying. The Lord send us rain. Doing some thinking last night, couldn't get to sleep for a while, and woke up early this morning thinking, how do we view the assembly, and what do we expect when we come? I want to read a verse in 1 Corinthians 3, and we'll read verse 16, 1 Corinthians 3. This is a little excursion, a little side trip before we go to Philippians 4. The reason I suppose I was thinking along this line was our brother mentioning the other last night about the matter of people's dress when they come to the meetings. I was thinking about that. And kind of interesting. I think we're more liberal than he is. His assembly, we let people come with suits on and ties if they want to. Some do. Some do. Some come in jeans. But we all encourage all of them to come clean and neat. Because like one brother said, we are going to meet the Lord. You know, if President Bush invited me to come to the White House for dinner, and my wife, and he said, we'll send Air Force One into Denver and pick you up, and we'd like for you to come to dinner. Now, I'm sure if I wore a pair of grubby old jeans, as we started to leave, my wife would say, I'm not going with you like that. We're going to meet the President. And we want to view this meeting with respect. And so it's interesting. We have a brother who meets with us. He was saved in jail. Now, he's one of the few that wears a suit. He got a suit at Goodwill a while back, and he wears it. Now, as he wears it, in effect, he's saying, I view myself differently than I used to. I used to be an habitual criminal. I didn't view myself with respect. Now you can see him viewing himself with respect. He's a man. He's got a job. He's functioning as he should. And there's an air of dignity and respect about him. And so sometimes our clothes reflect how we view ourselves. How do we view the assembly? When you come together, how do you view it? 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? When we meet as a congregation of God's people, we are a temple of God. Now that's a solemn thought. God indwells us individually. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. But also corporately, when we come together, we are a temple of God. As others come into our midst, how should they be impressed? What should strike them? What should they experience when they come into our gatherings? And I was thinking about, really, we should, as we gather together, we should experience God. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul goes on to say, in verse 24, he's speaking out against this tongue business and so forth, and saying everything should be done for edification. In verse 24 of chapter 14, he says, If all prophesy and an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. I take it when unbelievers come in, they should experience God in some measure. And we should. We should experience God. Now, I've been around the Embarrass River for a number of years. We've been coming up here since 59. But I've never experienced the river until 2 years ago. I've driven over it on a bridge. But I never come down. And then Bill took some of us down the river. And we experienced the river. There are stretches there that are nice and placid and pleasant, tree-lined, beautiful and quiet. And then you come to rapids where the water is channeled into a narrower channel. And there are rocks, and there's a drop, and there's a thunder of the water, and you feel yourself just carried along, and in a sense kind of helpless as you try to get down that river without capsizing. Then you've experienced the river. When you've done that a few times, you can say, yeah, I know what the river's like. You can look at it from a distance and not experience it. We have a tall mountain west of us called Long's Peak, the tallest in the northern part of Colorado. I've seen it a number of times, and then I began to climb it. Very different. Now you get to know the mountain. You feel the mountain. You feel the strength of the mountain. You feel the danger of the mountain. That mountain is nothing to play around with. Nearly every year someone dies on it. And you come to respect the mountain. You experience the mountain. I take it Paul is saying, in our meetings we should experience God. We should pray for that. We come together this next Sunday morning, will we be conscious of God in our midst? Now that's awesome. Awesome in the true sense of the word. We bandy that term around until it's meaningless. But God is awesome. We're in the presence of God. And God wants to communicate to us. When the word is open, and a brother stands up to speak, he shouldn't speak apologetically or defensively. He should speak, the scripture says, as the oracles of God. This is the message of God. And we should hear it that way. And we begin to experience God. We hear His voice. We sense His power. We sense His holiness. We come together to break bread. It should be a wonderful time of experiencing God. Brother stands up to pray and he opens his heart to God and he lifts us into the very presence of God and we marvel at His grace and His love and His mercy. Another brother stands up and he's beginning to focus on some aspect of the Lord's sufferings and pain, and we begin to feel that pain all over. And we begin to experience the love of God. And we're moved. When I began to meet with a simple little assembly, it was a starting assembly in Tucson, they were renting a dance hall. Sunday mornings we gathered there, a little group, around a table. But for the first time I experienced God and worship. I've gone to many communion services where it was just a routine you went through. People went up, had a wafer popped in their mouth and sat down. And I didn't worship, and I don't know that others did. Maybe some did in spite of the routine. But there I began to worship God, and I saw men now moved as they thought about the love of God. And I saw men with tears in their eyes as they thought of the love of God and the death of the Lord Jesus. And I began to experience God and to know His love. And our meeting should be like that. I don't know, brother or sister, when you last wept at the Lord's table. When did you last cry? As you thought of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. Why do we sit there unmoved? Ought to be a time when we experience God. And when the love of God sweeps us along like the current of the Embarrass, hurtling you down one of those rapids. The power of God. This should mark our meetings. If we don't come together with exercised hearts, it'll be a dead meeting. And then we'll do what some assemblies are saying, well, nobody's taken part, we'll have to organize it. Appoint someone to have a theme and appoint someone to give out certain hymns. And let's organize it because the brethren aren't exercised enough to take part. What a sad commentary on the spiritual condition of an assembly. It takes New Testament Christians to have a New Testament assembly. And that means people that love God, that are devoted to God, that come prepared to worship God. It should be a wonderful meeting. It's sad to say sometimes it's a meeting dying out. It's a meeting that some assemblies say isn't that important. Let's just have it in this small additional room. I've been in assemblies where they have a big room for the main meeting. For the breaking of bread, they have a little room off to the side. those who want to could go ahead and do that. It's kind of traditional. But the heart has gone out of it. Where's the love for God? Paul says when you come together, you're a temple of God. Should be a place of worship, a place of reverence, a place of wonder, a place where we hear the voice of God, where we're moved, so we go out to live as different men and women who love God and who desperately want to live for Him. Paul says, when we come together, if an unbeliever would come in, he should fall down and say, God is in your midst. I've felt the power of God. I've heard the voice of God. We, when we meet, Paul says, are a temple of God. May the Lord help us to remember that as we meet. I want to turn to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. We've been going through Philippians, haven't been able to do justice to it. Chapter 1, he pleads for unity in evangelism. He says to them, my concern is that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Active in sharing the gospel has a real unifying effect. Chapter 2, there's a plea for humility and unselfishness and the beautiful example of the Lord Jesus. Be united, he says, in humility and unselfishness. Chapter 3, there's an emphasis on complete devotion to Christ. When we get saved, we reject everything else. And we count everything else, our works, our religion, whatever, as refuse, as dung, he says, in order to receive Christ. And then he should be the one whom we desire to follow and serve and live for wholeheartedly. Devotion to him. Now chapter 4, I title, Be United in Healthful Thinking. It's a great chapter for what I call scriptural mental hygiene. If we would follow these admonitions, I don't believe we would have a lot of mental problems. We live in a culture that is full of mental difficulties, apparently. 10 million of our children are on drugs, Ritalin being its drug of choice for many. Many parents are on the antidepressant drugs. All kinds of problems in thinking. Counselors are multiplying. Many seminaries are turning out more counselors than they are preachers. And I've known preachers, there's a local preacher who used to be a preacher in the church. And he views counseling as something, a step up, so he's become a counselor rather than just be a preacher. And the thought is, all of these people with all of these confused ideas and mental problems, somehow, if we know the right psychological techniques and so forth, we can help them. But many people feel the Bible's not adequate. Not really. We need special training. We need specialists in order to solve these emotional problems and these marital problems and all the problems people seem to have. There are many, though, Christians who feel, well, isn't the Bible really adequate? If we would just listen to it, we would just read it, if we'd pay attention to it, if we would obey it, we'd just solve a lot of our problems.
And here in Revelation, or rather in Philippians 4, we're going to read the chapter. It says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore you, Odia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand.
Be anxious for nothing. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, think or meditate on these things. Things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, though you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again for my necessity. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all that abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling savor, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. To note some of the principles I think you find here. One is, deal with conflict. Deal with bitterness. Deal with hurt. He talks here to two women. He says they're good women. They labored with me in the gospel. I don't know what that means. They did personal evangelism. If they helped him by just caring for his physical needs, washing his socks, his laundry, or whatever. But Paul says they were great workers in the gospel with me. But there's a difference. There's a problem. And so he pleads with them. Because Paul knows
even a problem between two individuals in an assembly, if it isn't cared for,
can grow, it can spread like a cancer, and it can begin to destroy a work for God. So Paul pleads with these two women, get this difference resolved. You need to be humble. You need to confess to one another. You need to pray together. You need to get this resolved. Don't let it go on. Those things do not just go away. We're told, pursue peace with all men.
And so there's a plea for this. And if we don't resolve those conflicts in our own lives, they are destructive to us spiritually and emotionally. If you are not getting along with your husband or wife, if bitterness begins to grow between you and that isn't resolved, it will affect you emotionally and physically. Because of the tension, the unhappiness that you know that this doesn't go away. So he says, resolve those things. You must do this. I recently wrote a letter to brethren in three assemblies where there's a problem, an unresolved problem. Two of the assemblies have nothing to do with one another. There's bitterness. It's not a healthy situation. Paul would plead with us, resolve those conflicts. Don't allow bitterness to destroy you. And so there's that plea there. Bitterness in your life is very destructive to good mental health. It will make you an unhappy, depressed person. It will affect you physically. You may get ulcers. There are all kinds of physical ailments that come from unhappiness, from depression. So that's something to do. I think he says to us, resolve conflicts you may have with others. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, the reason Paul is giving these exhortations is we have a choice. Don't feel that your life is so out of control and you're just being moved along by this current of life and you cannot make choices. You can't change anything and it's just becoming an overwhelming burden to you. Paul says we are responsible for our choices. So he says to us, rejoice in the Lord always. It's a choice we make. I can get up in the morning and I can be grouchy and I can be complaining and I can be pessimistic. Or I can choose to think right thoughts and I can choose to rejoice in the Lord. And that's what I'm told to do. David said, I will bless the Lord at all times. And it wasn't an easy time for him in his life. But he said, I'm going to do it anyway. I will bless the Lord at all times. And praise has a wonderful effect upon our soul and spirit as we do this. You can control your thoughts. And God holds us responsible to control our thoughts. I recently read a book entitled A Beautiful Mind. And they made a movie of it. I haven't seen the movie. I read the book. And the book is about a man named John Nash, who is a very brilliant young man, a mathematician, a genius, really. Went to Princeton and was making some amazing discoveries, had some tremendous insight into problems, and just an amazing mind. His character wasn't too good. He was a proud, arrogant fellow. But then around 30 years of age, he began to drift away from reality. He began to become delusional. And he drifted further and further away until he was
really irrational. For the next 30 years or so, he wandered around the university campus. They tolerated him. They remembered him for what he'd been. But people thought he's over the line, he'll never come back. It's the end for dear John Nash. He has schizophrenia, he's hopeless, he'll never change. Then about 10 years ago or so, he began to change. He'd been delusional for over 30 years. Completely out of it. Irrational, you'd meet him and you might say he was the left foot of God, or he's Jesus Christ, or he's whatever. But out of touch with the reality. And he began to come out of it. Now, he wasn't a Christian, but he was intelligent, and he finally began to get through to him, I can begin to control my thoughts. I'm not going to think some of these crazy thoughts anymore. And he began to reject some of these delusional thoughts. If you would ask him today, he would say, I became sane because I chose to become sane. I chose to begin to control my thoughts. He compares it to a man going on a diet. He says, you want to lose weight? You just begin to watch what you eat. There are foods you reject. You may say, well, I just like another dessert. You know, I want to really pig out on this, just eat and eat and eat. But here, you've got a goal, and you say, no, I want to lose weight, so I reject it. He says, I've learned to do that with my thinking. Some of my thinking was wrong, and I've just learned to reject it. And today he's living a normal life. And the doctors would say, of schizophrenia, you don't change. Now he's an example of how you can control your thinking. And surely we, who have the Spirit of God, can, with the Lord's help, learn to control our thinking. We have to do that. Now I know it's a struggle at times. I've struggled myself. Recently in a jail meeting, a man said to me, I'm having such a problem with my thoughts. I'm sure he was thinking of his family. He was full of regrets. He says he's accepted the Lord, but struggling with his thoughts. We all struggle with our thoughts. But Paul would say to us, with God's help, you can begin to control those thoughts. And that's what we're called on to do. So he says here, rejoice in the Lord. Begin to focus on all the good things God has done for you, the grace of God. Don't become depressed and just focus on the negative aspects. We've all had hurts. We've all had difficulties. Life isn't easy. But we can choose what we want to focus on. Then he says also, don't worry. Be anxious for nothing. Are you a worrier? Some of us are born worrying, I think. We come out of the womb worrying about where we're going to get our next meal, maybe. Some just have a tendency to worry. Paul here says, don't worry. Be anxious for nothing. And everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So he says, James says, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. So what's the answer to my worries, to these things that come in life? These tragedies that come in life? He says, pray. Now, if I don't pray, and if I don't trust the Lord in this, it's because I may not believe God cares. The devil would say to you, God doesn't care. He's not interested in you. The Lord Jesus says, you remember in Matthew 5, look at the birds, look at the flowers, Look at how God cares for them. Don't you matter more to Him than those things? Of course, the answer is yes. Yes, we matter. Yes, He loves us. Yes, He cares. Regardless of how dark it is and how difficult it is, God loves you. God cares. Don't worry. And believe that He has the power ultimately to bring blessing into your life. And that there's glory on ahead. Don't worry. Now, I don't know if I've mentioned this before here or not, but a few years ago, my wife, well, I first of all got sick of Judge Jim Upton's house and had tremendous abdominal pains. And so he tried to dose me up on antacids and nothing was working. And so we set off for home and my wife drove most of the way because I was too sick to drive. And got home and went to the doctor, and the doctor checked me out. He said, I think you got appendicitis or something. I'm going to send you to a surgeon. So I went to a surgeon, and he checked me over, and they ran a CAT scan or whatever. And he says, you're going to the hospital right away. I don't want you to go home. And they scheduled me for surgery the next morning. He says, you may have colon cancer. It doesn't look good. So, I checked in the hospital, and, you know, when they prep you for that kind of surgery, it's miserable business. You're awake all night, practically, and think you're going to die, and then you wish you could. But finally, morning came, and I was lying there waiting for surgery. Now, I had a great sense of peace, though, about the whole thing. Whether it was cancer or not, I was the Lord. So I had a tremendous sense of peace. And then the nurse came in and she said, you're going to have a roommate. And I said, well, that's interesting. I didn't care too much. I was going in surgery in a few minutes. And she said, it's your wife. And I said, what's the problem? She said, they broke her ankle this morning and they're going to have surgery on her later today. So they brought her in, wheeled her in, and here we are lying side by side. Now, you know, we men, if we get sick, who do we want to take care of us? Our wives. You know, that's what they're for, aren't they? To help us when we're down. God created them a helper for us, huh? And here my helper is there lying in bed and facing surgery. And, you know, we could have been full of anxiety and thinking, what's going to happen? Who's going to care for us? And who's going to pay the bills? Neither of us had any health insurance or anything. So how are we going to handle all this? But, you know, as we lay there, we just prayed. And I know I had just the most profound sense of peace. I didn't have an ounce of worry in me. No anxiety at all. My wife said the same of her. A tremendous sense of peace and of the love of God and the care of God. Now, many people, when they go into surgery like that, they're very worried, distraught, and full of anxiety. We had tremendous peace. He says, the peace of God which passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds. A lot of worried people in the world today. People worrying about their jobs. Maybe people worrying about their health. Worried about terrorism. Many anxious people. Wonderful to know the Lord. To know His love. To know His care. To be able to just pray and put it all in the Lord's hands. Tremendous to know. One other thing here, I want to just bring out, our time is gone, but he says, watch your thinking. Verse 8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, Whatever things are good, report. If there's any virtue, anything praiseworthy, think on these things. Think on that which is clean and pure and beautiful. Watch the input as you put into your minds. Because the devil is going to use any wrong thinking that you get implanted in your mind. Now he says, think things that are true. Be realistic. Years ago when I was teaching at Emmaus in Toronto, Ed Harlow said to me one day, I'm going to go out and visit this woman. He said, would you like to come along? I said, sure. And it was a mental institution. I think the provincial, one of the provincial hospitals. So he went to see this woman, a middle-aged woman. He said, she's a Christian. She's been in fellowship in the assembly here for years. And we went to see her. And she was completely out of it. She was delusional. She had split from reality. So she was living in her own little head world, and didn't correspond one bit with reality. How did she get there? Well, the way she got there was she was living at home with her parents. And first her father died, as I recall the story. That was a tremendous blow to her. Then later, her mother died. Now, when her father died, she didn't really accept that. She began to imagine he was still there, and she would talk to him and so forth. When her mother died, she slipped even further over the line. Now she was talking to both her parents and imagining them there, and she would not accept the fact they were dead. And she drifted further and further away from reality. And as far as I know, she ended her life there, in this institution, because she had chosen not to accept reality, truth. She wouldn't accept the fact her father had died. She wouldn't accept the fact her mother was dead. She began to live in a world where they still were alive. And she was what we would call crazy. Out of it. Paul here says to us all, think things that are true, think things that are noble, just, beautiful, pure. Guard your thinking, because the devil can get in. And he can twist your whole life and ruin your life by your developing wrong habits of thinking. God has given us the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit's power, surely we can begin to control our thinking and to think as the Lord would have us do. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the resources we have. We see people around us who trust in themselves, who are trusting in doctors and counselors and everyone else except God, and whose lives are often filled with pain and confusion. Help us then, as your people, indwelt by the Spirit of God, to allow the Spirit of God to control our thinking, to guide our thinking, so that we think right thoughts, so that we live lives that are a blessing to others. Help us then, Lord, we pray, as your people. We thank you for the Lord Jesus.
We thank you for salvation. We thank you for forgiveness through him, for the deep sense of security we have of knowing we are the children of God. We are loved by God. We are the object of his care. The promise is given to us that one day we'll be forever with the Lord. We should be a happy people, Lord. Help us then, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.